This morning we will be looking at Isaiah. We've taken a few weeks before we get back into the study on the good and beautiful God to engage with some of the regular liturgical readings from the church calendar, and I've expressed how interesting and amazing it is in various times as I talk with various brothers around the country and the world and friends of mine in different denominations to know that on any given Sunday, we are reading the same passages in English that are being read in numerous languages around the world as God's church gathered together reads some of these same passages. And so just as a way to kick off Epiphany and to work through the beginning of the church year, one of the two components of Epiphany, the first one we've been talking about, which is the aspect of proclamation to the nations, and so the coming of the wise men to Jesus, and that being a significant indicator that the gospel is now going to go out into the whole world. The other traditional understanding of the importance of Epiphany and these visions coming forth is the Epiphany of the church itself, the church coming into fruition, no longer simply a particular Jewish subset, but now a church that is going to encompass both Jew and Gentile. And so this is a coming of age of the church as well. And we want to look then at God's people and how God loves his people. And one of the most amazing passages certainly are found in Isaiah. And this morning we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 61 and 62. If you have your scriptures, please turn there. Hear now God's word. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and a bride adorns herself with jewels, for as the soil makes the sprout come up and the garden causes seeds to grow, the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet until her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see you in righteousness and all the kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hands, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or your name be desolate, but you will be called, My delight is in her, and he will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. And then jumping down to verse 11. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth, says, say to the daughters of Zion, see your Savior comes. See his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be gracious and merciful. We ask that we might hear the good news of being delighted in, the good news of being robed in your righteousness, the good news of your love, and that we might find your love for us so beautiful that we increasingly find one another beautiful. We ask that we would be built up in the truth of your body, your great bride. We ask that, again, your spirit would open our ears and our eyes, that we might see and hear the good news, and that our hearts would be transformed in ever greater degrees. We ask this morning that whatever is said that's not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. To be beautiful, to be delighted in, is of course a great joy for any human being. What exactly makes us beautiful or delightful may change from culture to culture. It may change even from one region to another. It changes almost all the time. And yet, some of the main components are always the way I present myself, the way you perceive me. And to have confidence that I am loved, I have to fit into, or the potential to be beloved, to fit into the cultural context and expectations, or the expectations of the potential suitor that I desire. I put on the front of your worship folder that quote from the introduction to Isaiah, because I want us to have, in the context of our discussion this morning, the reality that the first part of Isaiah is a rather stern reminder that God's people had gotten far afield from being lovely in the way that God sees loveliness. That is to say, reflecting His character and His nature. They had become seduced by rather normal material things. Israel at this point, though a divided kingdom, is as strong as she's been since Solomon. They have regained most of the territory lost after the civil wars. They are prosperous. They are overtly and externally devout, although keeping a couple of extra gods around for good luck. There is, in many regards, if you were in Israel, no reason for Isaiah to get so worked up. We look beautiful. Look at what we have. Look at how together. Look how clean our streets are. Look at how beautiful our temple is. Look at how powerful our nation is again. We haven't been this grand since the days of Solomon. And God comes to Israel and says, you don't really understand how beauty works. You don't understand why I love you. I love you. You are beloved to me, and I am coming to you again to say that I love you, but you don't understand why. And I will reaffirm to you again why you are loved. This challenge, broadly speaking, of God seeing His people and His church as beautiful in and of themselves, even in their weakness and their brokenness, is always a battle for God's people. It was a battle for God's people in Isaiah's day. It was a battle for people in Jesus's day. It's been a battle for us in our own country and in our own day and age. Why are we beautiful? Why are we attractive? Interestingly enough, in presenting ourselves to the world, and there's been, some might argue, an interesting challenge to this very idea of what makes us beautiful. In the early 1940s, a group of individuals, the magnates and large important people of the advertising world, got together, and for many reasons that are fun to talk about but not here, they decided to form a massive ad campaign for the church to encourage church attendance, to encourage church support. They used incredible power of advertising, of images, of particular phrases, and the blending of the American ideal with the church was plastered over billboards and in Life magazine and Reader's Digest and all the rest. And here's what they said made the church attractive. Find yourself through faith. We wrestle with that very idea today. Faith cures problems, almost like an antacid. Come to church, your marriage will be better. And it came out that way because they sold antacids Monday through Friday. And they sold church on Sunday. The expectations of what would happen simply by coming in the door and the services and the programs the church would provide would cure your problems, would solve the issues that you find yourself wrestling with. Some of those pictures that are iconic in some of our minds of those children adoringly looking up to heaven, all of them perfect, all of them of a particular persuasion. This is the ideal. This is what makes us beautiful. The challenge was, increasingly, that the reality behind it, of course, because we're all fallen, and showing up to church didn't fix my marriage, and showing up to church didn't fix my relationship with my kids, and it didn't fix my fear about having enough money, and it didn't fix my fear of the other, and therefore I increasingly have to live up to, and this is the reason I bring this up, the power of the images of advertising and cultural expectation began to raise an expectation of what we looked like and how beautiful we are that we ourselves could not live up to, and we became increasingly false. Not the same, not any different than in other times in church history where religious piety or a particular imagery becomes more important than the substance of wrestling with faith and having a God transform us and love us because He loves us, not because we have fit into a cultural expectation of what lovely looks like. And so what's so important when we come to Isaiah 61 and 62 is that Israel is not lovely. Not in exhibiting the characteristics of God, not in her love and compassion for one another or the other. There are real problems in the society, and religion, religiosity is not covering them. And so it makes God's love for His people and His hopes for His people all that more amazing and rich. And our own comfort as we wrestle with our faith and our desire to embody the goodness of God. No one desires to be false. No one desires to have the church marketed like antacid. How do we break the cycle? We break it in large degree in understanding that we are truly loved and the beloved of the Lord, and that He robes us in His righteousness. He robes us in His acts of kindness. He gives us a new name. And in that, we become lovely. So, this morning, you got a brief outline in your worship folder. We're going to look at God acts because we're beautiful. God delights in us because of our beauty. The response of the singer, the response of God's people to the loveliness, and then perhaps a parting question. God acts because we are beautiful to Him. Fundamental. It starts in all of the old passages where the Psalms and the very Exodus passage talks about, look, you're slaves in Egypt. You're not terribly attractive, and yet I love you. I'm going to redeem you. All of the things that the world thinks are powerful, I'm going to break that mold, and I'm going to love you and give you what? Garments of salvation, the passage says. Again, new clothes, and clothes that indicate purpose, clothes that indicate love and caring, and nothing more than the same emotion that we see in Genesis, where in a desperate desire to honor the youngest child born of a difficult series of failed pregnancies, that Joseph gets a coat of many colors. Now, it didn't do great for Joseph's own sense of pride, but it was an indication of love. It was an indication of his father's desire to honor. In that great parable of the two lost sons, when the youngest son returns home, what happens? He gets the father's robe. It is a sign instantaneously of God's love and covering, of giving us his righteousness, his robes. This theme goes throughout Scripture, and so here is the prophet praises God for giving a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness. This is in no small way a reaffirmation of being robed in the very righteousness of Christ. It looks forward to. It helps us understand that every day when we put on our clothes, when we dress, if you will, emotionally and physically to go out into the world, the primary garment that goes and wraps us all together is not how we can achieve our own personal beauty or salvation, how we can measure up, but how Christ has measured up for us. And that as we walk out, we don't have to walk out trying to present a false image of who we are, but exemplify the richness of who God is, which may mean admitting that we aren't all that righteous, but we're covered in the righteousness of Christ. It breaks down hypocrisy. You see, if we're trying to be loved and we're trying to robe ourselves in good works and robe ourselves in the illusion of the advertisement, it will be hard to be honest and transparent. If we are more and more affirmed in the fact that God acts and He robes us, well, then it's going to change how we interact. The implication of who's covering who changes how we interact with one another. Robed in salvation, robed in righteousness. He does not wait for us. He grabs us and puts these beautiful robes on us. The imagery of a crown, of two people preparing to be married, which also runs through this passage. Again, it's from head to toe. Is there anything more beautiful? I've got pictures of my daughter starting to look at wedding dresses. Profoundly unnerving. Profoundly beautiful. And the idea then of that same bride having not a crown, but a lovely headpiece that accents the beauty, whether it's the veil, whether it's a row of beautiful jewels. You can imagine here this imagery of desiring that the beauty of his bride be from head to toe. That the righteousness does not cover here or there, but it is a whole ensemble. And God gives it to us and he places it on us. He causes righteousness and praise to grow. It's not just our outward beauty, but it is the inward beauty that we desire to cultivate. Interesting continuation of language, right? We talk about cultivating the spirit of thankfulness, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, right? So here's Isaiah saying, God causes that fruit to grow. Like ground doing its job, causing a seed to grow, so is God's love for you. So will God act in your life. Right now, you may not be terribly righteous in your actions, Israel. But God will cause the ground that you are planted in to bring full fruit in your life. It's the promise of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's taking the pressure off that when we get these robes put on us, this robes of righteousness, this beautiful crown or a royal headdress for our wedding, that we now have to live up to it. And God says, no, let me affirm, I will help you grow. I will grow this in you. I'm going to robe you and I'm going to grow you. These things will come out of my acts on your behalf. We talk about this again. Presbyterians can put anything in a question and answer sort of setting. And so we talk about justification and sanctification. Justification is a declaration of us being righteous in God's sight. Sanctification is an act of God in and through our lives, growing us in the reality of the implications of our justification. Both are, here they are in Isaiah. I've robed you. I'll help you grow. I will cause you to grow. Both are being done at the same time. Both are true of who God is. He acts because he finds us beautiful. See, that's the glory of this image. It's not a stale academic image, although there's wonderful things in academia. But it's done in the context of a poem. I love you. You're my bride. You're my people. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to robe you. I'm going to give you this beautiful headdress. I'm going to cause things to grow. And you're going to be like a fruitful field, like a garden. Who doesn't love going and seeing a garden in full bloom and its fruitfulness? That's how I see you. That's what I'm going to make true of you. Because it's already true, because I've declared it and I love you. Verse 11 and 12 talk about these new names that God gives. He renames us. So often our past and our actions cause us to be called certain names, or our own past defines us, and God is about the business of giving new names, defining lives in the context of who he is. We see it in Abram being called Abraham. We see it in the apostles being names being changed. Peter's new name, Paul's new name. God renames, and in that great spirit, he talks about all of us collectively as his people being renamed. What will they be called? Holy people. Now, we've talked about holiness as that ultimate perfection, and the way the scholars can break that down into greatness and goodness. We will be a great and good people, like God is great and good, as a way of understanding the nature of holiness. We are a great and good people. Redeemed of the Lord. We know who saved us. And therefore the world knows who can save them. We will be called sought after. A city no longer deserted. Sought after. Prepare yourselves to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Why? Because as people see your lives, Scripture says, They're going to ask you questions. The people of God are going to be sought for their wisdom, their mercy, their ability to navigate the difficulties and the ups and downs of culture and life. God acts in all these ways, in robing us, in having us grow, in naming us. But He also delights in our beauty. 3 and 5, 3 through 5. A crown and a splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem. You got to love the repetition of Hebrew poetry. But the interesting thing is that He's not wearing it, He's holding it. Scholars tell us that part of the significance is that it's an admiration of the handiwork. I have made this glorious thing, and it's not up on my head showing power, which I already have, but I delight to look at it, to study its intricacies and the handiwork and the beauty in the thing. He delights to hold us in His hands and to ponder us, to delight in His own craftsmanship and the way it glorifies us. We are manifested in ever greater glory because He is wroughting in us through fire, through love, through polishing, through 15 things that we could list are works that God does in our lives through encouragement and challenge, chastisement and blessing. And He looks at us and holds us in His hand, and we are like a crown. Again, think back to those amazing passages where God talks about, or those who praise God talk about, His mercy and His grace in gathering for Himself a people, being proof of His glory. Because you are feared, because you forgive, you are feared. Because you delight in coming alongside the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien at the gate, those moments when you show what to all the rest of the world seems like a waste of time with those who are not worth time, that's God's crowning glory. We go to the New Testament and Christ goes through all that He does. Philippians and Colossians tells us that He's given a crown of glory. And in context, it is regularly the glory of having redeemed a people. Can you imagine us being the crown upon God's head? Such glory, such power. A proof of who He is that you and I and His church are redeemed and loved. A royal crown, a diadem, in the hands of your God, no longer called deserted, desolate. But what? My delight is in her. Married. This is a love poem. It is a gorgeous, beautifully constructed Hebrew love poem to God's people. And He wants us to know that He delights in our beauty. And we're saying, well, we have no beauty. What is He delighting in? Well, He's delighting in what He created us to be. And as He brings it increasingly out of His people, He delights in it. Is He delighting in His handiwork and His craftsmanship? Sure. But you are His handiwork and craftsmanship. There is our dignity. There is our beauty. The challenge, of course, is resting in that and not wanting to say, but look, God, I've created something beautiful in me for You. That desperate need to give something to God that we might have a skin in the game, a stake, a way to say, God, You should find me somewhat lovable. I am worthy of Your love. I am so unnerved by the notion of unconditional love. Shouldn't there be something besides the divine prerogative that makes me lovable? Because if there is, then I know I have created worth for myself. But if there isn't, I'm wholly dependent upon the other. And being wholly dependent upon being found beautiful by God, it's a rather different scenario than being able to rest in the great beauty that God loves us because He made us, because He knows us, and because where He's taking us. He's robed us, He's growing us, He's named us. He acts and He finds us beautiful, and He delights in what He is doing in us and delights to participate with us. No small thing for God to say that part of his description of his relationship with us is that we are married. It's a blessing of commitment. It's a blessing of covenant love. There is the image here, somewhat complicated by poetic language, but the idea of your sons marrying the land and maidens running around, bottom line is the blessing of family, the joy of the community of faith, abounding in that love and abounding in that God's faithfulness is giving us a context for these kinds of joy and celebration that we no longer wrestle with the insecurity, but that we are his beloved, that we are married to him and married to his promises and to his kingdom. No longer just a piece of land, but the entire cosmos itself. And that causes in the prophet a deep desire to praise. I will sing God's praises, 62 verses 1 and 2. I will sing God's praises so that the nations will hear. I can't keep quiet about what it is to be unconditionally loved, what it is for Zion to hear God's word, that Jerusalem needs to know that the reality of God's love is breaking loose, and there's a way in which the honor and glory of God and the honor and glory of God's people is wrapped up with the proclamation of the goodness of God and his faithfulness to us. So what does the passage say? For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet until her righteousness shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a blazing torch. Fascinating language. But just imagine the basic idea being this, is that Zion's greatness and Jerusalem's glory will be diminished if it is not sung of. If God's work through his people is not praised in the world around us and exhibited in his people, if we cannot stop talking about the goodness of God one way or another in our actions and in our words, we are not doing justice to God's people. And we're not doing justice to God's work. And the prophet can't imagine that. And I don't mean to say that in the context of guilt, but it is in the context of the overflow. And I don't mean to describe this as whether or not you have shared your faith 15 times this week with people, or something rather narrow, but is the very narrative of our lives one of the redemption of God and how he is restoring even through the ups and downs of life, or how he met us in despair, or how he has collectively as his people restored peace and harmony. The prophet celebrates the goodness of God to his people, and he believes that that will bring the nations. The nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name. You cannot keep silent. Peter can't keep silent in Acts chapter 2. You got to know how good this is. You understand? You think something bad happened with this Jesus fellow? No, it was better than you can possibly imagine. And now we can all be redeemed. And the Spirit's been poured out. What we thought was death is now life. And Paul can't stop it because he walks into the Acropolis. He goes, look, you got a lot of gods. You're a very religious people. I've got one who's bigger. I know who the unnamed God is. You see, there is a way in which praising God and the redemption and singing the praises of Zion and God's people isn't always fit into one category, but it walks into any culture and any time and says, let me tell you how God brings life. Let me tell you how I have been redeemed. Let me tell you how he's redeemed a people for himself. And we read the text of the New Testament and we know full well that that is a messy group of people. We're going through Galatians, we're wrapping that up. Just pick an epistle and we realize that there was no time in which the church was without difficulty or trial or disagreement. But in that, oftentimes our greatest strengths are revealed because God's redemption and mercy are revealed. What makes the prophet sing is what God has done, Not the fact that God's people have already become righteous. Not that Israel's been fixed. They're about to head into exile because they don't. Listen. But the prophet looks forward and praises the goodness of God for what he will accomplish. The question, I suppose, at the end of this is, why do you find the church beautiful? To some degree, that will be wrapped up in why do you think you're beautiful? Do you understand why you are beloved? Do you rest in that? Do you then rest in the fact that the church, as challenged as she may be, is beloved? Do we love the church because it represents who we already are? Naturally, humanly? Or do we love the church because what a God is doing in and through and to her? We could ask a lot of questions. But I want to encourage you to wrestle simply with, do we see the beauty of the church in the same way and in the same light and in the same context that God sees the beauty of the church? And if we do, I believe that has implications that are wonderful and glorious to tease out amongst one another in the community of Newburgh and around the world. We are His beloved. He delights in us. Let us rest in that. Let us sing its praises. And let us believe that being beloved by Him is enough.